Thank you again, Mr. Barker. We're in the middle of March. Seems like January just rolled around. The older we get, time seems to go more quickly. It goes faster. And next month, we're going to do what? Yeah, Passover is right around the corner. Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we begin another cycle of God's holy days. So I wanted to have a sermon today that fits the expression that we use all the time, meet in due season, and begin a couple of sermons that deal with this particular season coming up, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And I want to cover a sermon subject that we have in our fundamental beliefs. It is one of the foundational principles that we live by, and that is the subject of the Passover. The subject of the Passover. When Jesus instituted the New Testament Passover, as we have a tendency to call it, and he instituted the new Passover symbols of the bread and the wine, we know that Jesus was very clearly showing us that the Passover ceremony that we are going to be observing next month is a new covenant observation. It's a new covenant observation. Christ didn't eliminate the Passover, but he definitely expanded upon it. He didn't change the day in which we are to keep the Passover. That's still very fundamental. But he did make a number of changes to the Passover that we very much are involved with today. And we'll see that more specifically next week. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to see again that Jesus did institute this Passover with New Testament symbols and shows it is something that we are to be observing. Beginning in verse 26 of Matthew 26, it says, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, we'll read a scripture shortly that this particular verse here explains, because there were a group of his followers there in John chapter 6, that Christ was talking about eating his body and drinking his blood, that they eventually did what? Yeah, they were out of there, you know. We can't grasp this concept of cannibalism that he's talking about here. I'm going to eat his body and drink his blood. They needed to hang around a little longer to find out exactly what Jesus Christ would be instituting to symbolize and show what he was talking about. So he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." In verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." There was an old covenant Passover, and we know that it involved a lot of good teaching. There was nothing wrong with it. It pointed forward to a magnificent event that was going to be occurring. We know that they had a meal. They were told specifically what type of food to eat. Usually lamb was involved. But this is now new covenant that he's referencing. We need to understand that Jesus Christ kept the Passover with his disciples before this event. You realize that, right? Some people read this as they think Jesus Christ is just now keeping the Passover. No, he kept it the year before. He kept it the year before that. And probably with the old concept that they had at that particular time. And now he now bridges the old to the new. Not eliminating, bridging. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What do we understand by that verse? Not a trick question. Verse tells me that Christ is going to be what? Involved with us in the future. Same ceremony. Because those who are not spirit, We'll need that same understanding. We need that same teaching. And we'll still need to partake of the bread and the wine to become part of, shall we say, the body of Jesus Christ. A very fundamental principle teaching there by Jesus Christ. So we see that it is a new covenant teaching, and it's a memorial of what Christ was accomplishing. Notice Luke 22. Luke 22. There's a powerful statement in verse 14 that, again, we need to understand. We need to understand what Christ is saying and his feeling or feelings about what he's doing here with the New Testament Passover. Notice Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said unto them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We'll focus on the suffering a little bit later. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We'll read verses 17 through 19 in a moment. But there's a statement where Christ says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That word desire is the word epithemeo, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O in the Greek, epithemeo. Now I'm anglicizing the word. I'm not even going to try to pronounce some of these words that are Greek and Hebrew. But epithemeo, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. And the word desire here means an inward impulse, a deep inward impulse I'm having and wanting to eat this particular Passover with you. It also means to desire earnestly, with great earnest desire. I want to partake of this Passover with you today. It also means, in the Greek, it teaches with hope of great benefit. It means with hope of great benefit. Christ was instituting something new with great significance, is what he's saying in this New Testament Passover. Now, why do you think he wanted to partake of this Passover, specific Passover, with such inward impulse, such a great earnest desire, and with the hope of a great benefit? Because Christ knew what he was doing was going to have a profound benefit for those with whom he took it. It was going to be something that showed exactly what their future held and that he was going to be the one to enable them to accomplish that future. And he knew that unless he fulfilled his calling, right? Unless he became the Passover, in essence, no flesh would be saved. When we die, that would be it. There's an old song from the 60s, maybe back to the 50s. You know, is this all there is? If it is, let us all do what? Anybody remember that song? Yeah, eat, drink, you know, all the other things that go along and just life's over. Kind of goes along with 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, where Christ was saying that they taught there was no resurrection. He said, if there's no resurrection, then you might as well just go eat and drink and live your life. Not worry about anything else. But he makes a statement there in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is still in the ground. And there is no hope for you, no hope for humanity. But Christ has not been left in the ground. He has been resurrected. There's a particular scripture we'll look at a little later that will emphasize the fact that we're very happy that he was resurrected. But again, I want to really take the time talking about the Passover in the sermon to emphasize the desire that Jesus Christ had to fulfill this and how important it was to him, because you know how great a benefit it would be for us. And we should never, ever lose that understanding. Verse 17 goes on to say, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourself, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he broke the bread, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So again, we see the deep inward impulse in verse 14. We see in verse 14, he said, to eat this Passover. So he was instituting those symbols of the bread and wine. This Passover is emphasized. There's a common philosophy today, which many have in religion. They don't call it the Passover, but they call it what? Yeah, the communion or the Lord's Supper, right? Christ called it the Passover. And that is what we do as a memorial. As a matter of fact, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we do it. I gave a sermon a number of years ago on Passover being kept on the 14th. Because there are ideas and concepts out there that the Passover should be kept on the 15th. And if that's what somebody honestly believes, you know, that is their decision. You know, we don't condemn them. We don't point fingers at them. We just say this is why we do it when we do. And we need to understand why we do it the way we do it. And so I went through an entire sermon showing why we keep the Passover on the 14th. And we're going to see by the time we finish today that from the beginning of the Passover, the night in which Christ instituted it, until the time he was put in the grave, all those events took place when? On the 14th. He was in the grave before the sun went down on the 14th. So from the beginning until the end, as far as the new covenant, our understanding, our teaching, everything occurred on the 14th. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. We'll see here that Jesus himself set the time of the New Testament Passover service. We're going to see that Paul emphasizes that point in that he did it on the night in which he was betrayed. Okay? He did it in the night in which he was betrayed. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord. Okay, major point. Paul said, I received this from whom? From Christ. I received it from the Lord. He's not giving us something, you know, that is his idea. Matter of fact, to me, and I emphasize to me, this is the only scripture I know, or that I need, I should say, to prove to me that I should take it on the 14th. At the same time when Jesus Christ took it. Okay, it's all I need. Oh, we can go through all the other passages that reinforce that. So I received from the Lord that which he also delivered unto you. I'm telling you the same thing, right? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we do it as a memorial once a year in remembrance of Jesus Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see that we take it at the same time Jesus Christ did, the night in which he was betrayed. At the beginning of the 14th, which is at night. We all realize that, right? When does biblically time begin? At sundown, right? That's when it starts. Goes through to the following, right at sundown, the day ends, all right? So Christ instituted this ceremony, and Paul passed it on to those in Corinth, and by extension, he passed it on to whom? To us. Correct. He passed it on to us. The same night in which he was betrayed at the beginning of the 14th. Now, the New Testament Passover is not just about the death of the Lamb of God. Oh, it is. There's no question about that. It's more than just his death. If we take a look at Luke chapter 22, where we were earlier, and rereading specifically just verse 15, Luke 22, verse 15, it says, he then said unto them, with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I what? Before I suffer. Before I suffer. That's also included in the understanding that we have about what Christ accomplished. It's also about his suffering. So therefore, we should remember the entire sacrifice that he made, both his suffering and his death. You know, The suffering was not something that could be shown with animals. You realize that, do you not? The animal was laid up, you know, for the Passover, and then it was killed for the Passover. They didn't take the sheep, you know, the lamb, castigate it, spit in his face, whip it with a cat of nine tails. You know, God would not have that done to a dumb animal. But Christ had that done on our behalf, for our benefit. And we'll see in a moment the scriptures that emphasize that and why. So both his suffering and his death are part of the Passover ceremony that we should be involved with. Matter of fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7, I just want to read one particular scripture that emphasizes Christ as our Passover, and then we'll drop on down a little bit later to see the suffering element in particular. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He was the overseer of a large area. Corinth was part of that. He says, "It's been reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this thing should be taken away from you." You know, they probably thought they were extending love. I'm guessing, I'm reading between the lines here. In any case, they weren't dealing with the situation, and we see that Paul goes on to say that this is not only impacting the person, but it's also impacting the church. And that if you're not careful, you are going to become inured by sin. And so he basically says, this person needs to be taken away from you for his benefit in this case, as well as the church. Over the past years, what says taken away from you, what's a common expression that is used? Yeah, disfellowship, all these things. A man needs to be disfellowshipped. Did Paul hate this man? Did he hate this man? No. Did Paul love this man? Absolutely. He had a deep, profound love for this person. Did God love this man? Oh, yeah. God loved him deeply. Matter of fact, we're told God is love. Everything that God does is from the perspective of love. Always. But there is such a thing known as tough love. It's not always easy to apply that when necessary. I have been blessed, and I've only had to disfellowship one person in my 47 years in the ministry. That was very difficult for me to do. It was very hard. But it was necessary because the man was involved with a similar type of problem as 1 Corinthians. And, you know, he wouldn't just stop living with this woman. Plus, he had two other women on the side. Not going to give you any names, obviously. But, you know, and we sat down, had a long talk. Yeah, I know, Mr. McCready, I shouldn't be involved with this. He said, boy, it's hard. And I'm saying, yeah, I'm sure it is, you know. But you're allowing the flesh to rule over you and not the spirit. You know, we're to live by the spirit, not by the flesh. And, you know, he said, well, okay, I'll deal with it. So I said, well, as long as you deal with it, we're not going to say, you know, not going to say anything to you anymore. We're not going to, you know, I didn't suspend him. Well, he honestly seemed to be repenting. At least that's what I thought. About a month later, he was still involved, living with this lady and still involved with the other two women. So, you know, didn't announce it to the congregation, but I visited with him and I said, you know, Mr. So-and-so, you really can't attend church. You know, you've got to be out away from the congregation because, you know, you're not, number one, setting a good example. Number one, not that many people. Only one other person was even aware of his situation. That's how I found out about it. But I said, it's not a good example, and we just can't condone that type of behavior. I love you deeply, and I really wish you would get this behind you for your own good. And that's basically what Paul was telling here. He says, you know, for his benefit and the church's benefit, you need to put him out away from the congregation. Because if he is really converted and has just drifted, can you think of anyone who drifted away from God into a similar type of situation? Yeah, David, you know. David was a man after God's own heart overall. David was an absolutely phenomenal young man who trusted God deeply, took care of his father's sheep, told his brothers, who's this uncircumcised Philistine tormenting the armies of the living God? And God was with him when he went to fight Goliath. Something happened along the way. David's spiritual life began to drift a little bit for whatever reason. And he got tempted. He gave into the temptation. Then ended up having a man killed. I mean, we're talking about horrendous sin here. Actually, it took Nathan to wake him up. And then he repented deeply. Psalm 51. He repented deeply. So, that's why I emphasize the fact that if this man were converted, or this man here in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 5, he would come to his senses, recognize what he was doing, and straighten out his life. This man did. This man did in 1 Corinthians 5. Because you read in 2 Corinthians where Paul had to tell the church, welcome the man back into your congregation. He has repented deeply. The church had a tendency at that time to go from one extreme to another. We're going to let him stay. And then once he was put out, some of them didn't want to let him back in. Now, Paul had to say, no, you got to get him out. And then Paul had to say, no, you've got to let him back. You know, human nature. Paul loved this man. Christ loved this man. God loved this man. And he wanted salvation for this man. Just as we wanted for the gentleman that I mentioned earlier in about three congregations ago that I pastored. So he says that he might be taken away from you. Verse 3. Because I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged or already made the decision, as though I were present with you concerning this man and this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean for the destruction of the flesh? When someone removes himself from the presence of God in Christ, in essence, you jump outside the fence. You jump on the other side, you know, where the wild animals are, so to speak. You're going to have issues. I can give you stories about people. One young lady grew up in the church, went through our YOU program. She was about 21, got caught up with somebody outside the church, ended up going off with him and getting married. Didn't see her. This was all before I moved into this particular congregation. And I got a call from her. Didn't know who she was. Got a call from her when she was probably about 30, 32 years of age. I went to visit with her, and we were just having a general conversation. About 15, 20 minutes into the conversation, she says, you know, I used to attend church here, in that particular congregation. I said, really? She says, I grew up as a teen through the church, went through the YOU program. Best time of my life. Best time of my life. And I got caught up in something that pulled me away from that. Got pregnant, had a child. 3 years after they got married, they were divorced. She continued to go from pillar to post during that period of time, which would be about, let's just say, 7 years, 8 years. And finally she told me, one day I was just sitting back thinking and reminiscing, reflecting upon my life, reflecting upon my time with the church, reflecting upon my time as a teenager and all those young girls I hung around with, playing volleyball with. And she says, I needed to be back there. This girl was baptized, she told me, when she was about 21, left about a year later. So I said, well, you know, I agree with you. It's where you need to be. You need to be with the church. You need to be with the body of Jesus Christ. You know, and I would encourage you to get back as quickly as possible. And I said, come on back. She came back the following Sabbath. And she was there until I came up here. What was beautiful is that two or three of the girls she played volleyball with were still attending. They were mothers themselves with kids when she was YOU, and they were elated and happy to see her. And her life just took off. See, I don't think she ever became unconverted. I think she pulled a David from the standpoint of drifting from God. And that seed was there. And as Paul told Timothy, you need to do what with the Spirit? You need to stir it up. And she began to stir it up again. And she began to make changes in her life. And she was a wonderful young lady. A fine example in the congregation. Once she what? Learned her lesson. Yes, she was back. So, It's imperative that we come to understand the mind of God. He doesn't condone sin. The woman caught in adultery, right? He wrote down on the ground. I'm thinking, trying to read between the lines with my fertile mind. I envision he was writing specific names down there that those religious leaders could see. I can't prove that. But when he finally stands up, no one's there except the lady. And what does he tell her? Where are your accusers? Not here, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. I'm here to save mankind. But what was his last phrase? Go and sin no more. Because sin is painful. Sin causes terrible things in our lives. It's sin that causes the pain that we have. And you all know the scripture, right? Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. Everything God asks us to do is for our what? Well, if you cannot answer that after my being here 15 years, I'm going to slap me. Okay. Everything God asks us to do is for our good, our benefit. There's nothing He asks that is harmful. It's only when we get outside of following instructions, just like you saw with those kids. You know, I was very happy to hear numerous times what God has given us to do, my paraphrase, is for our well-being and our benefit. And you young people need to learn that and understand that and deeply embed that in your very being, where it becomes part of your DNA. The God's way of life saves heartaches and pain and brings happiness and joy. If you can just get that concept and realize it. Sometimes things can seem to be awfully enticing outside. Trust me. But you can have a lot of pain instead of the joy that God wants us to have. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. David had to do that. This young lady had to do that. That you may be a new lump, since you now truly are unleavened, because indeed Christ, our Passover, the one scripture that emphasizes that deeply, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He died that we could be saved. He died that our sins could be forgiven, even after baptism, brethren. You know, I don't want a show of hands. I'll put mine up. I don't want a show of hands, but have any of you sinned since last Passover? Have you? Have any of you said anything maybe you shouldn't have to your wife? To your husband? Maybe been tempted to do something you shouldn't have done? No hands, but I would venture to say if I were to ask hands, all hands would go up. Except for those who just don't like to raise hands. And that is a reality. So Christ is our Passover and He was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Another major lesson is any time Christ uses a physical analysis, He goes from the physical to what? The spiritual. Lady at the well is always physical to the spiritual. He ends on the spiritual because that's where life is. And so He says, look, we need to become unleavened. We need to take the Passover, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know, for our sins. So He instituted, again, these new symbols. Notice Matthew 26, verse 36. We ended with verse 29 in Matthew last time. Picking up now in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then He said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He knew, again, part of that Passover, He knew the suffering that He would be undergoing. And He knew it was just a few short hours away. when all this would begin to happen. So stay here with me and watch. It says he goes a little farther, falls on his face and prays, saying, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So trying to read between the lines and put myself back then, is Christ saying in this, "Father, is anything we've overlooked?" I know we haven't, but just throwing it out. He knows he's going to go through. Is there another way? And he and his father discussed it, and the conclusion was, nope. We set it out in the beginning, and it was perfect. And this is the only way that this can be done. He came to his disciples in verse 40, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 42, again, a second time he goes away and prays, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us rise and be going, because my betrayer is at hand." This is the longest account that deals with this. You can look at a couple of other, the Harmony accounts, and find in one instance where it said that while Christ was praying, great drops of what? Blood. I don't think any of us have ever been that earnest in our prayer. Great drops of blood. It also says that angels came, remember that, and ministered unto him in the other accounts, parallel accounts. There is an account in Mark chapter 14, verse 41 that I'll ask you to turn to. I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to paraphrase it. Mark 14, verse 41, three words that jump out at me. And it really didn't jump out at me until about 3-4 years ago, as to what was being stated here, at least how I interpret it. Again, it's the story of him going away and coming, going away and coming, going away and coming, three different times. The last time he comes and says, "Are you still sleeping?" He says, in essence, "Let us go." And the word in verse 41 is what? "It is enough." You read that? See that? "It is enough." What do you think he meant by "it is enough"? The way it comes across to me, he went three different times to his father. It was a very difficult time, if it'd be possible, let this cup pass from me. The way I read this is Christ comes to him and says, "You know what, fellas, let's go. Let's get it done. It is enough. I've gone and I have strengthened myself. The Father has strengthened me. I have the ability to accomplish. It is enough. I've gone to my Father and he's given me the ability, the strength to do this." The Apostle Paul, if you remember, went three times, and asked God, "If it be possible, let the thorn in my flesh be taken away." And his conclusion was, "My grace is sufficient unto you." And Paul says there was a lesson for me to learn in that, and that through my thorn in the flesh, it may help me maintain my humility before God and realize that there was something greater ahead. But he went three times before, as I read it, the way I understand it, the way I interpret it, before he really got that concept or grasped it. So Christ went to his Father three different times, and he finally says, "It is enough." Because he needed the strength. He needed the help to accomplish what was going to take place. Have any of you needed to go to God for strength? Yeah, I think all of you have. I know I have. Have any of you ever gone before God more than once about a situation? So have I. All of you probably have prayed like I have, repeated the guy when he was asked, "Do you believe?" And he says, "Christ or Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I would think all of us probably have asked God to help my unbelief at times. It's that human element that comes into play. And this is all involving the Passover and all that Christ makes available to us. We all need help. We all need strength. There's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. I was going to cover it later, but I think it fits better right now. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul states something that maybe, having just covered what we have, the scripture will make more sense or maybe be a little bit more emphatic in your thinking, your mind right now. Paul says, "Let us therefore come boldly." Christ went boldly to the throne of God. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace." What? Especially, if I may add that word, find grace to help us in time of need. Christ was in a time of need. We have been in times of need. I know that. Individually, collectively. And we, through the example of Jesus Christ, should boldly, realizing that He died and went through a lot to enable us to have that access. God's not going to deny us that access, considering what His Son has gone through to make it possible. You know, 1 John chapter 2, we're told, don't sin, right? Our MO, modus operandi, is not to sin. Don't sin, he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if you do, and all of us probably have since our baptism, we're told that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation of the forgiveness, propitiation for our sins, and really the entire world. So we have access to the very throne of God. Can you think, thought comes to my mind, can you think of one of the miracles that occurred when Christ died on the cross or the stake? Can you think of one miracle that, there were a number that were prophesied, one resurrection after he was resurrected. What was the miracle? Yeah, the veil was rent. It was rent. Now that veil was probably 5 inches thick. Heavy, heavy, heavy material. And probably 30 feet long. Now you get 8 or 10 sheets of paper together, and most of us have a hard time ripping it, don't we? Put it all together. Some are able to. But then take yourself a phone book and try to rip it. None of us in this room that I'm aware of can do that. You've got a 5-inch thick curtain, fine quality fabric, 30 inches long, and it was rent from top to bottom. And that was symbolic of what we read here in Hebrews chapter 4. It symbolically showed that we now have access into the very throne room of the living God. We have access into the very holy of holies. And we can go not timidly, but we can go boldly, especially when we have need. Now we should go at other times, not just when we have need. But I would venture most of us do go when we have need. So the symbolism there is having access to the very throne of God, made possible again by the Passover. Jesus Christ's death and his suffering. You're in Matthew 26. Verse 27, we read this earlier. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.'" We're going to go through this in greater detail on the Passover. But just want to hit a couple of scriptures here, since this is the subject of the Passover, that reiterates that reality. Notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Paul writing, because I do believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. Verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of goats and calves," that was Old Testament. Still valid. Nothing bad about that. Okay? It pointed to something great. "But instead of goats and calves and lambs, he came with his own blood. And he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How often did the high priest go into the temple? Once a year, but he went what? Every year, right? He went every year. And he went with, not without blood, for himself as well as for ancient Israel. Christ goes once, having obtained eternal redemption for it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ makes it possible now for us to live with a clean, good conscience, to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. You know, Paul tells us if we live by the flesh, we're doomed. Therefore, we put to death the flesh and live by the Spirit. That is the only way we have real life. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice Hebrews 12, again, focusing on the blood. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It speaks better things than any goat, lamb was offered in the past. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1, 7. Through his blood. The forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his glory. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him were the things in earth, heaven, having made peace, how? Through the blood of the cross, or his cross. 21 through 23 talks about how we're reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9. Last scripture to really drive home the point of the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We've taken a very quick look at four specific scriptures. I could turn to any number of others to emphasize the same reality. But when we partake of that wine in just a few short weeks, we're symbolically partaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand. Christ tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, through the Apostle Peter, in verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the perfect being for the imperfect being. He died taking our sins because he had no sin. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Again, the whole purpose of what Christ did was to bring us to God. I go back to the word epithemio. You remember that Greek word? What's that word mean? With fervent, earnest, inward impulse, desire. I desire to take this Passover with you. Because it has great benefit for you, is what the word also means. And that great benefit is bringing you actually into the very throne room of God Almighty and enabling you to live forever. What an awesome Savior we have. That's why we can come boldly before His throne. Let's take a look at verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 53. Remember, it isn't just His death, the shedding of His blood, but also the suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, I think explains, as well as anything does, the suffering of Jesus Christ and why He went through what He did. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. There are a couple of words here in the Hebrew that need to be understood because it gives greater understanding again of what Christ did. It says in verse 4, "Surely He," that is Christ, "has borne our griefs and He's carried our sorrows." Now check your margin. Some of you may have a margin in your Bible. Mine has it. "He's borne our griefs." The margin in the Hebrew means He's borne the pain of our body. He's borne the pain of our body. When it says He carries our sorrows, it means He bears the pain of the mind or of our mind. We can relate to pains of the body through the illnesses that we've had, the problems that have extended. But I think many of you, if you really focus on it, also understand the pains of the mind. Do you not? Anybody here ever felt anxious about anything? Ever had any kind of anxiety in your life? And that anxiety just seems to eat you alive until you get control. I told you the story before. I had a presentation to the ministry. In that presentation, I talked about meditation. And I gave a personal example without specifically identifying the example. There was a time many years ago, I was still here in Dayton at this time, when something happened within my family, my extended family, that just was eating me up. And my mind just was going so fast in so many different directions. It was almost like, my mind was almost like a pinball machine. You know, thoughts and concepts just bouncing back and forth off the interior of my head. To the point that I wasn't thinking straight. Well, I wasn't thinking at all, really, when you think about it. And I finally realized that this is not going to work. And so I went downstairs into my office. I went into the office. I sat in my chair. I pushed the chair back, and I've told you this story. And I told myself, I didn't scream it out, but I told myself, "Frank, shut up." Nobody was there. I wasn't talking to myself, but I had all these thoughts going through my mind, and I couldn't think straight. Should I do this? Should I do that? What if I do this? What if I do that? And I said, I don't need my thoughts at this time. I need whose thoughts? I need God's thoughts. So I had to quiet my mind and remember that God deals with the pain of my mind, with my anxious thoughts, my anxiety that I might face. So I just leaned back and said, "Frank, shut up." And I said, "God, give me your thoughts." And 10, 15 minutes later, I left my office. And when I walked out, I remember thinking almost like a voice was in my head, "Frank, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine." Once I got my thoughts under control with God's help, then I could think on what? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's amazing how we in the ministry can quote those scriptures to you when you're going through a problem. But when we're going through a problem, just like you, we don't sometimes think about them, right? I can say, yeah, all things work together for good. And you're saying, I don't know. It's easy for you to say that. Then you get into the situation yourself as a minister and you say, you know what? You've got to live those things you state. You know, those same biblical principles apply to you as a minister. And I had to, you know, think of those scriptures as I left the office. You know, all things would be fine, Frank, was basically what my thought was. And then thoughts like all things work together for good. God will not allow anything to come upon you that you cannot bear. With every trial, He makes a way of escape. You know, God knows how to deal with those things. We just have to quiet our mind Do you remember when Elijah was in the cave? Where was Christ? He was the God of the Old Testament, by the way, the Word. Where was he? Was he in the whirlwind? Was he in the lightning and the thunder? Where was he? Still small voice. Something about shutting up, standing still, and waiting for something. What do we wait for? We wait for the salvation of the Lord. Ancient Israel had to learn that lesson. So sometimes it's imperative for us to get our minds where they need to be. And Christ says, I will help you with that. But we have to believe it. Do we not? We have to step forward. We're all free moral agents. So, like the one kid said in the video, you know, God tells us what to do, but we're all free moral agents. It would be wise for us to choose to do what he instructs us to do, right? I don't know why I'm so thirsty today. A good scripture for here is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. I have this in my Bible here in Isaiah chapter 53. For he carries our sorrows with the pain of the mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear has torment. Fear destroys your faith. Fear is a faith destroyer. So God says, I'm not giving you the spirit of fear, but a power of love, and what else? A sound mind. Matter of fact, if you think about it, brethren, aren't we told, let this mind be in you that is also in our Passover? Are we not told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, last verse, I believe, when he goes through talking about human beings can analyze things that are human, right? That one spirit we all have. But those that have the Holy Spirit are able to discern all things, both the physical and the spiritual. The last verse says, they can't understand you. They don't comprehend what you do. He said, but you have what? You have the very mind of Christ. Now the key is, do we use that mind? We have access to the very mind of Christ. Is there a greater mind? No. Blessed be God the Father, of course. Is there a greater mind than Christ? No. Can we let that mind be in us? We're told to. Then why don't we use it more? Again, that's our choice. Paul told Timothy, stir up the spirit that is in you by the laying on of my hands. We have to allow God to work in us, and we have to be willing to pay attention. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Now come on back now to, well, let's finish Isaiah 53. It says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The wounding here actually in the Hebrew means pierced through. Do you remember what happened to Christ when he was on the cross? Remember the soldier came along and that's why they didn't have to break his bones. They couldn't break his bones because it was prophesied and not one of his bones would be broken. So the soldier eventually comes along and pierces him, outflows all the water and all the blood. It's by his blood, right? And he dies. It means he was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. Remember the just for the unjust, where we read? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, this is powerful, the chastisement for our peace, so that we could have peace, was upon him. He was chastised. He went through what he did that we can have peace. Aren't you thankful and grateful you can have peace through Christ? No hands. How many of you could use more peace? I think we all could use more, could we not? In one way or another. Going through an issue or trial, we need peace through that. Faith and confidence that God will help us through it. I've mentioned numerous times before that, you know, we're told by Paul that no trial has come upon us that our brethren in the world have not faced. Oh, it might be different from the standpoint of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, we keep the Sabbath. Back in the 50s and 60s, I remember people losing their jobs because of that before we had some of the tougher laws today. With faith, they ended up with better jobs I'm not going to go through the story. I don't have enough time. With regard to a man who was told he was going to be fired when he came back from the feast. Came back. The guy who told him that was removed from his position 3 weeks later. He was the foreman. And this man got his job a month later as a foreman. And God can work things out miraculously. So God wants us to realize that through Him we can have peace. That's imperative. He was chastised that we could do that. And by His stripes, we are healed. Peter tells us the same thing. I want to come back to John 6 now. I referenced this early in the sermon. Because this tells us what we are doing when we take the bread and the wine. John chapter 6, verse 53. We're going to see here that when we eat the bread and when we take the blood, we symbolically show Christ living in us. And that's important. Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Passover, pretty important, isn't it? I think so. "Whoever eats My flesh, drinks My blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Because My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him." That's the only way that Christ can abide in us and we in Him. That we partake of Him, shown by the bread and the wine. "As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, the spiritual bread, will live forever." Now, those quote-unquote believers at that time had a hard time with that saying. They visualized Him talking about how in the world can we eat His bread and drink His blood? You know, we don't even eat the fat. Right? We try to get rid of it. And we really try to kill the animals in such a way that there's no blood left in it. They were very meticulous in how they did those things. Now He's talking about us eating His flesh and drinking His blood. If you read, I think it's verse 66, look in your Bible, I think it's verse 66, says that those who heard what He said left. Does it not? "And they walked no more with Him." As I said, they just needed to hang around a little bit longer. And He would tell them exactly what He was saying and how they would be able to eat His flesh and drink His blood. It was through the Passover. So when we eat the bread, take the blood through the bread and the wine, we are symbolizing Christ living in us and us living in Him. But there's something more. There's something more. First Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. "We also show when we partake of that bread and that wine, our unity with Christ and our unity with each other." That's imperative. It shows our unity with each other, which each member of the body of Christ. Notice verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though are many..." Yeah, we have a good number of us here for our congregations today. There are a number of us. "For though many, we are one bread and one body, because we all partake of that one bread." Christ says that we are all in this together. And instead of nipping at each other's heels, carping and griping and gossiping, which thankfully doesn't occur here in our congregation, for the most part. You know, I've told you more than once, and same way with Cincinnati North, that I count it a great blessing to have these two congregations. Because you people are beyond belief. In a good way. In a good way. You know, I told Vic Kubik probably about a month or two ago, I said, you know what? Pastoring Dayton, Cincinnati North, It's like I'm on vacation. This is good. You can have another job. So we're all in this together. We're part of the very body of Jesus Christ. And we never want to forget that. That's why, you know, Hebrews 10, verse 26, which says we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, especially as that day is approaching. Read the two verses before that. It will tell you one reason why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You read those two verses, it says, because we need each other, right? We encourage one another. Therefore, be together that you can fulfill that. He's not talking about the Sabbath or the holy days, although that's applicable. No question. Don't misunderstand what I just said there, okay? But he says, be together so that you can help and encourage one another. Be there. Being enabled to pray for others. Let's begin to wrap this up by looking at Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at Romans 5 and John 13, and we'll be all finished. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in other words, when we were sinners, in due time, or the appropriate time, when Christ was to be crucified, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved how? By his life. So we are very grateful that Paul explained, yeah, the resurrection did occur, right? Those of you who say it's not, no, it has. Otherwise, Christ would still be dead and we'd still be in our sins. And if the resurrection hadn't occurred and if Christ weren't alive, he couldn't save us by his life, right? Be a part of fulfilling ultimately what he was going to do. We're saved by his life, and he is our reconciliation. Now, John chapter 13... Christ not only instituted the bread and the wine for the New Testament, the New Covenant, where we saw numerous times, Passover, he also instituted something else. And you all know what that is, right? We do that first, as a matter of fact. First thing we do on the Passover. Now, all of you young people here who maybe haven't come to a Passover, I've covered basically what we do. Take bread, take wine. Now we're going to cover something else. John 13, verse 1. Talks about before the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended, most translations will have enduring supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. He rises up, or he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he began to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he began to do something highly unusual. Because the master, which he was, and he'll state that in a minute, you know, the Lord of the house, the ruler, the man in charge, didn't wash feet. It was washed by whom? The servants. And the feet were dirty back then. And so Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? This is unheard of. What are you doing? And Jesus said, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Basically, Peter, when you become converted, fully converted, you understand all of what we've discussed. And then Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You know, we need to be washed by the blood of Christ. We need to be washed by the Word, right? Washed by the Word of God. You have no part with me. So Peter, being the impetuous one and going from one extreme to the other at that time, said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who's bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had finished washing their feet and taken his garment and sat down again, he said, do you know what I have done? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you say well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should also wash one another's feet. Christ was showing the washing that was necessary, but he also was showing the attitude and spirit of humility. Humility should be part of the foundation and fabric of our conversion. If we have the true humility of God, we're not going to be involved with condemning and judging. Instead, we're going to be like Christ, extending compassion and mercy. Imperative for us as Christians to learn this lesson through the Passover. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. For most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sends him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that's why we have the foot washing. Number one, we all want to be blessed, right? But God, through Christ, is teaching marvelous things here. Goes along with leadership. Christ says, the Gentiles lord it over you. But you who are in leadership positions, specifically referencing the apostles, it shall not be so among you. You shall be a servant to the people. So God tells the ministry is not to be lording over the people, abusing the people. The minister is to be what? A helper of the people's joy. That's the primary, one of the primary responsibilities of those of us in the ministry. So we go through the foot washing ceremony, do we not? And when you come and you go through that ceremony, are you washing dirty feet? Oh no. Trust me. You have bathed your feet really well before you come to Passover. I put on a clean pair of socks when I come to the Passover. My feet don't stink because they're washed before I come. But we're going through a physical, what? To teach a spiritual lesson. You ladies, are your feet dirty? Ooh, no, 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 no. Matter of fact, what do some of you do before the Passover? Oh, we do what? Oh, we have pedicures. Because people are going to be seeing my what? My feet. They're going to see my toes. My wife gets a pedicure basically a day or two before the Passover. Why? Why do you ladies do that? Why do we men wash our feet before we come? We haven't quite gotten rid of all the vanity yet. Right? We don't want to be looked upon as somebody who has stinky feet. Now, if you look at feet, I don't care what you do to them. Do I need to say more? Their feet. Christ washed the feet of his disciples. They were dirty. They came in, sat down, had a meal, and they walked those dirty roads, those dusty roads. And he washed their feet, and they were filthy. They were dirty. Maybe filthy is too strong a word, but they were dusty. Okay, they were dirty. And he did that to teach us a lesson today. So we've gone through the Passover, meat in due season. We'll be covering some of these scriptures again, obviously, Passover night. But we want to make sure we take the Passover in the right spirit and attitude, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right, examining ourselves. And when you examine yourself, it says take the Passover, right? Take it. Don't examine yourself and then don't take it. Some of you in the past have no doubt of examining yourself so that I don't deserve to take the Passover. Well, none of us of ourselves deserve it. But if you examine yourself, look at yourself and say, I need to overcome this. I need take it, because that's what? That's from where your strength comes, through Christ, through that sacrifice, that we could have the power within us. Remember, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind.